read the verses already to you. We're in verses 7 through 15. We'll read them again, but I just want to remind you as you're turning there, we're in the Lord's Sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're coming this morning to a very familiar text to likely all of you, what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Surrounding this prayer, of course, to give you our context, Jesus has been instructing us not to practice our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And we talked about that at length last time, that there's an ability for us to use religious means to try to find our own glory. And certainly the Pharisees were doing that. And I just want to remind you of how we skipped this section last time, that I purposefully jumped over verses 7 through 15. And of course, this is sandwiched in the middle of Jesus talking about not practicing your righteousness before others that you might be seen by them. And so he stops in order to give us an instruction on prayer. Now, our motives in prayer, they matter. That's what we get from that. Do we pray in order to be seen by people, in order that they would think that we're spiritual, that we're really something, that we're all that? Or do we devote ourselves to God in the secret place? And that's what we talked about last time, this reality of the sweetness of how God sees us in secret, and we're to hide away all of our righteousness with him in secret. What a joy. Now, in light of all of that context, Jesus gives us instruction this morning on how to pray. Let's read the text together again. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, these are the words of our God. Two prayers marked my childhood when I was growing up. I still know them by heart. I grew up in a nominally Catholic household. And there were just two prayers that we said that I know that I still hear them in my mind even today. There was a mealtime prayer and there was a bedtime prayer. And I said them every day. And at dinner, we would say, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest and let these gifts to us be blessed. Amen. Just rhythmically, no meaning whatsoever. That's what we said. And every night I would say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. The angels watch me through the night and wake me with the morning light. God bless my family, my friends, my sisters, myself, and everyone else. Thank you, God, for a nice day. Thank you, God, for everything. Amen. I said it just like that. That's how it went. Same prayer every meal and every night. Heaping up empty phrases. That's what we have in our passage. That's how Jesus begins our section in verse 7. Heaping up empty phrases. That's what I was doing as a child. Heaping up empty phrases. Ritualistically speaking a prayer without any of the devotion of actual prayer. Saying words. Habitual prayer, prayer where I could just go on autopilot like I just did for you. And it was just a matter of habit. All the form, none of the substance. And that's what I called prayer. And Jesus says to us first and foremost, look in the text, verse 7. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, this empty phrases, this as we get into our text this morning, some translations, maybe yours says this, instead of saying heaping up empty phrases, it says, do not babble like the Gentiles do. Do not babble. And it actually is a transliteration. It's an onomatopoeia in the Greek. It just sounds like that, right? It just sounds like babble, 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 right? Empty phrases. And don't babble like the Gentiles is what Jesus is saying. Don't heap up empty phrases. What's going on is that the Gentiles think that if they say a whole bunch of words, of course, that they will get the attention of the deity who's otherwise distracted and unconcerned. So they're going to seek to do whatever they can to hold his or her, this deity, the attention. Get the attention. Persistence. I'm just going to keep going and going and going and going until finally they acknowledge me. Don't babble like the Gentiles. They feel the need, these Gentiles, to heap up empty phrases. There's another way we could look at what are these empty phrases, and most commentators actually point to this. It might be mystical babbling, like what we might call tongues today in some denominations, right? In the Pentecostal movement, they would call this tongues. It's actually a pagan practice of saying all kinds of babble, 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 nonsense phrases in order to command the attention of the deity. And so prayer essentially was that, just this chaotic. Don't heap up empty phrases. There's nothing going on in the mind, right? Pagan practice. They think they will be heard. You see that? They think that they will be heard. Other translations say they imagine that they will be heard. I like that word, they imagine. They imagine that they will be heard, and the implication is, but they won't. But they won't. God doesn't work like that. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's not how God works. God doesn't need us to heap up empty phrases. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now this, and we're getting into the Lord's Prayer, right? I'm setting the table for you. That's what Jesus is doing. This speaks to the omniscience of God, the reality that God is all-knowing, that there's nothing that escapes his knowledge, that he already knows what you need before you ask him. It speaks to the reality that he knows all things, that there's no lack in his ability to understand what you need. And remember, if we go back, verse 6, Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Right in our context, we're just given this reality of prayer in light of a God who sees and knows. That there's a sense in which we're coming to him, but we're acknowledging he already sees. He already knows. He is omniscient. There's no need for empty phrases, church. There's no need for babble. There's no need for ritualistic speaking. He already knows. He already sees. He hears. Do not be like them. Do not be like them because it's just, why? Why be like them? God sees, God knows. Do not be like them is helpful. I say to you, we might fall into habitual ritualistic prayer, albeit it looks different. I think we all fall into that, falling into praying the same old things about the same old things. I certainly do it. Like me as a little boy, praying two prayers, just habitually, ritualistically, memorized by heart, we might have the form, but none of the substance. And so, in light of this, I want to say to you, I think the Lord's Prayer has even become one of those prayers that people memorize and recite without thinking much about it. This is just the insanity, I think. Here, Jesus says, don't heap up empty phrases. And what have so many traditions done with the Lord's Prayer? Turned it into a methodical, ritualistic prayer that we recite but don't think about. How crazy is that? I'm going to say that to you as an aside. How crazy is that? That it's so crazy to me that I bet all of you could recite the Lord's Prayer for me. And yet, sometimes the most familiar passages of Scripture are the ones we neglect to explore the deepest. I confess to you that even as I was thinking about this passage, I wasn't altogether too excited to preach it. Because in my flesh, I was thinking, well, we all know what this says. I mean, how many times have we heard the Lord's Prayer? Really, a whole sermon just to talk about the Lord's Prayer? I mean, we all got it. We all know it. And that's precisely the problem, you see, because it is the most common passages of Scripture that we come to and we go, you know what, I'll just skip down to verse 16. I know what this says. You ever see that in your Christian life, that sometimes you come to a passage that you already have memorized and you're like, well, we'll just skip that. or you'll feel the compulsion. I do this sometimes when I'm reading, I'm confessing my sin here. I sometimes do this when I'm reading in commentaries, and they go, like this verse says, and then there's like a block quote of a scripture, and I'm like, yeah, just get to the next paragraph. We just skip over things that seem familiar to us. We neglect some of these aspects. So this morning, let's explore it. Let's explore this prayer together. Now, before we do, I want to give you four assumptions concerning prayer that we ought to just bring to this passage. Four assumptions concerning prayer. Number one, Jesus expects us to pray and need instruction on prayer. He gives us a prayer lesson. Let's not just dismiss the obvious. He expects that we need to be instructed on how to pray. And he expects us to pray. This means that we actually do need to be instructed on how to pray. Otherwise, what's the point of the instruction? Now, prayer, what this also says is that prayer doesn't naturally come to us. When you look at somebody, you're like, man, they really know how to pray. It's not as though all of us, just some of us are naturally just better at praying, as though there is this ranking system of the quality of your prayer. It doesn't come naturally to us. We actually need instruction on how to pray. That's obvious, but I'm assuming that as we come to this. Maybe you just don't feel like you know how to pray. Maybe you're one of those people that are out there going, you know, I kind of stink at praying. I don't really know what to do in prayer. Well, let me say to you, listen today. Jesus took the time to give you instruction concerning this. So let's listen. Notice the kindness of Jesus in that. He's inviting us to learn how to communicate with God. He wants us to communicate well with the Father. That's why he even takes time to talk about it. He wants us to communicate well with God, to know what kinds of things we ought to pray. What are the essentials in prayer? What does it look like to have relationship with God? That's what he's getting at this morning. And so let's come, let's learn. This is good. Second assumption, true prayer is done by faith. What do I mean? I mean that you have to have faith in order to pray truly. Prayer believes that God is there, that he hears, and that he cares. This is an assumption. If you do not believe that God is actually there, why pray? If you do not believe that God can hear you, why pray? If you do not believe that God cares, why pray? He is there, he does hear you, and he does care for you. And so pray. Pray with faith. You pray with faith that he is able and potentially willing to do what you're asking him to do. That he's able by faith, and he's potentially willing to do what you're asking him to do. Assumption three, prayer isn't a string of words to be recited, but communication with the living God who created the universe. We must recognize, right? Who are we addressing in prayer? Who are we addressing? God. This is no ordinary communication. This is a divine conversation. Listen to me. God doesn't need you to perform a monologue for him. He doesn't need that. He delights in having a conversation with you, with him. Prayer isn't merely words, you see, church. It is the tongue expressing what is in the mind and the heart. It is communication with God himself. Now, we know that the Lord's Prayer isn't Jesus giving us the magic words to be repeated as a recitation, right? Where we simply kneel down and then we say the Lord's Prayer every time, every day. That's clearly not what he's getting at here. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Like this, not pray this, pray like this. Verse 9. And so he's saying, pray these kinds of things. Pray within these categories. Pray with these heart motivations. So the Lord's Prayer is commonly known as a model prayer. A model prayer. And this model prayer, it informs us on how we ought to speak to the God who created us. This is valuable instruction. Prayer is an essential of your life. And God, who created all things, is opening a channel for communication with him. We ought to give ourselves to the task to understanding what he wants of us in that communication, what it looks like. Assumption four, the omniscience of God doesn't eliminate our need to pray. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him, and then Jesus says, pray then like this. He knows, Jesus says, pray. See them together? He knows, pray then like this. But he knows already. So what? Pray. That's the instruction. How often does a parent already know what a child needs? Yet then when the child asks the parent, then the parent delights to give it to the child because of the asking, right? I mean, after all, Jesus does command us, ask, seek, knock. Don't parents still expect children to ask? I know I certainly do. Similarly, God knows already what we need, yet he desires us to communicate with him, to ask him, to worship him, to delight in him. There's something, even though he knows, in the asking. He requires it. Now, maybe you have more questions on this, and I know that we don't necessarily have enough time to dig into all the implications between God's omniscience and his sovereignty and the reality that he calls us to pray. We just simply, that's a sermon in and of itself on prayer, and it's not this one. But mysteriously, we can recognize this. Our prayer is a means by which God accomplishes the ends that he has eternally determined according to his sovereign will. Let me say that to you again, because that's a lot of big words. Our prayer is a means by which God accomplishes the ends that he has eternally determined according to his sovereign will. God has determined what will pass, but somehow, in a mysterious way, our prayer is a part of the means he uses to accomplish that will. How so? I don't know. It just is. It just is. Let's explore the Lord's Prayer together. To do so, I want you to first remember with me that the whole section that we've been in on the Sermon on the Mount is about heart motivations. Man, if we just take this out of its context, we would never think about that. This whole section is all about, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, do not lust, digging at the heart, right? And then getting into, don't practice your righteousness to be seen before men, right? Getting at the heart, not just the things you do, but why you do them. And that's sandwiched around the Lord's Prayer. And so we haven't lost that atmosphere. This is still about heart motivations. Jesus is exposing the heart beneath the actions and giving instruction on what right heart motivations are in prayer. He doesn't just tell you what not to do, he shows you what to do and what it looks like. Jesus is getting at the heart of prayer. And it seems to me that we can actually just divide this sermon and really the prayer, though, into four major themes. They capture the heart of this prayer. Here they are: relationship, worship, humility, and dependence. So that's the framework we're going to look at this prayer through. Relationship, worship, humility, dependence. So the first theme, relationship. Verse 9, look at it. These are the first words of this model prayer. Our Father in heaven. The first words of Jesus' model prayer are relational words. He's addressing God as our, plural, Father, who is in heaven. This is sonship language. This is family language. Father implies sons and daughters. We're relating to him on the basis of family. And don't miss this. This is intimate language. This is intimate language of family coming to God immediately via relationship as sons and daughters of a father. Now, a right relationship with God as our Father, it is the very foundation of why we can come before God in prayer, is it not? Oh, many may address him as Father, but only those who are legitimate sons and daughters rightly come before him as Father. How can we come before him as Father? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hear this. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our confidence, church, to draw near to God's throne is through our great high priest, Jesus, who has made us right with God, made us sons and daughters by the sacrifice of his own blood shed on the cross. That is the basis for our relationship. And so every time we say, our Father, we're acknowledging the adoption that comes through the shed blood of the Messiah that has caused us to be so. If you are a son or daughter, the only way to become, the adoption papers are signed with the blood of Jesus. So we begin prayer with a statement of relationship. How sweet. Every time acknowledging that. I must ask you, are you a son or daughter? What I don't mean is, did God make you? In that sense, we all are. We all are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. But what I'm asking you is, are you a son or daughter through the blood of Jesus Christ? You must ask yourself that question. Is my relationship to God that of merely my Creator or of my Heavenly Father made so through the blood of the Lamb? You must ask yourself that. Our second theme, worship, verse 9, hallowed be your name. Well, this is a statement of worship. This is a statement of delighting in and declaring the glory of God for who he is. That's what this is. What is this word, hallowed, right? That's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Hallowed. It means holy or to be made holy. Your name, O God, be made holy. And essentially in saying this, what we're doing is acknowledging God's holiness. Well, that's another big word. What is holiness? Well, holiness is God's otherness, his distinctness, that he is not like you, O man, that he is different. That's the holiness of God. It's a declaration that God is not like you, that he is distinct in who he is. How is he different? It's a declaration of who God is. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6:3, maybe my favorite passage declaring who God is. Isaiah sees a vision of God, and there are angels surrounding him, and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and they're shielding their eyes. That's how holy and different and distinct he is. God is holy. He's not like you. He is perfectly righteous. He's so far different from you. So far different. There is not even an ounce of sin in him. He's never had a stray thought. All of his purposes are good. Everything he does. His power unmatched. His knowledge unrivaled. He is God, the Lord of all, the creator of the universe. It's a power you do not know, O man. It is a power you do not know. Holy. We come into alignment with that reality, and we declare to God that he indeed is holy. Hallowed be your name. In this, we are also saying this: God, may your name be regarded as holy. your name be made holy. You might have a footnote that says that. Simply, we're saying this: God, receive the glory you deserve from your people. Receive all the glory that is due your name. You see, we've robbed his glory. The glory he deserves, he does not get from his creatures. He can command all the creation to do whatever he pleases, and it listens except for one, and that's you. You are the only being in the universe that resists God's will and desire. God, may you receive the glory you deserve. That's what we're saying. Hallowed be your name. You are holy. May you be esteemed as holy. That's a statement of worship. You are holy. There's another statement of worship that's omitted in your ESV. And it's omitted because it's not found in some early manuscripts. And when I say it, you're all going to go, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. But those of you with other versions, maybe you have a New King James Version or something like it, there's actually a phrase at the end of verse 13. It may or may not be original. It goes, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. Amen." It's omitted in your ESV. And whether or not it's original, I don't know, but it doesn't say anything bad, does it? No, and if it's there, if it's original to the original writers, it is a statement of worship. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. Amen. Amen. Statement of worship. That's what prayer is. A statement of relationship and statements of worship regarding God for who he is and that he be esteemed as such. Do you worship God in prayer? Let me phrase that a little differently. Do you quickly launch into a list of your needs, focusing in on you? Oh, this is so common to us. We do this so frequently. Immediately kneel down and say, "God, I'm really struggling today." And we've missed something, haven't we? Do you immediately go to you? Jesus instructs us to first set our gaze upon God, our Father, who is holy, 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 in worship. Theme number 3, humility. Humility is in prayer. This is very closely related to his holiness. In fact, it's a part of his holiness. But humility in prayer is rooted in the creature-creator distinction. What do I mean by that? God's otherness is that he is the creator and you are his creature. And so when we come before him in prayer, there is this acknowledgement immediately that he is different in his ability, in his person, that he is the creator and we are beneath him as creatures. I want you to have a big God theology. God is not beneath you and accomplishing your desired goals. But he is far, far above you, seated in the heavens, the creator of the universe, and you are the creature. Don't forget that in prayer, that when you come before God, you come before the living God, the creator of the universe, and you kneel down as one of many creations. He has the right to do whatever he pleases with you. He's the creator, after all. Does he not have the right to do whatever he wants with his creation? He has all authority, all power. He can do whatever he pleases. Humility in prayer is rooted in the creature-creator distinction. That's where humility comes from. We bow our knees in prayer. Ever think about that? That is a posture of not just our bodies, but of our hearts before God. Why kneel? Because we're submitting ourselves, putting ourselves in a position of humility before a king. Two phrases display this humility in our text. The first, verse 10, "Your kingdom come." There are three aspects. What does he mean by "your kingdom come"? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in my reading of him, he says there are three aspects that we can note concerning the coming of the kingdom. The first is that the kingdom would come in the hearts of men, right? In our hearts, at the kingdom, that the king, right? The kingdom comes, the king comes with the kingdom, right? Wherever Jesus is the kingdom. It's where the king is. That the kingdom would come in our hearts. That we would live for his glory as his subjects. That the kingdom would come. Your kingdom come, God, in my life. It also refers to maybe the success of the gospel among the nations, among those who have not heard or have not yet received him as king. Your kingdom come, God, among the nations. It'd be right to say that. Or maybe this, number three, your kingdom come, a looking ahead to the consummation of the king's return to earth. God, your kingdom come in the hearts of men, in my heart. God, your kingdom come in the world that does not yet believe. And God, your kingdom come, Jesus, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Your kingdom come. And guess what? You can say whatever one you want in prayer. But this is an acknowledgement of God, your kingdom come in humility. Your kingdom come. And this is a humble statement, right? Because we are recognizing that the kingdom is not ours. Oh man, don't we get that wrong? The kingdom's not ours, church. You may think you're the king of your little kingdom, but there is a king. He rules and he reigns. And regardless of whether or not you think so, it is. God doesn't need you to affirm that he's a king in order to be a king. He just is the king. And I'm calling you to submit to him in prayer. Keep in mind that prayer is pray continually. And so it's a constant submission to his kingdom in your life in every area. In every area where you do not want him to be king, he must be king and he is king. He has the right to expose it whenever he pleases. We're desiring to see his kingdom come in every way, church. In every way. Your kingdom come. Other statement of humility, your will be done. The humbling of our will to the will of God is essential in prayer. It's the humbling of our will. Here, we're coming into alignment with God's will, his purposes and plans. And often we may come to God seeking our own will in a situation, but we must do is humble ourselves and say, your will be done. Your will be done. But what does this mean? Charles Quarles, commentator I was reading, lays it out well. I can't improve upon what he said, so I'm just going to read it to you, what he had to say. What does he mean by your will be done? Here's what Quarles says. Those who genuinely seek the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages will certainly desire to live in submission to his will today. Every person's moral choices are associated with one of two biblical gardens. I like this. Many exhibit the spirit of Eden, where the first man and woman insisted, not as you will, but as I will. The true Christian disciple exhibits the spirit of Gethsemane, in which the Savior agonized, not my will, but yours be done. The believer wants God to fulfill his plan for the cosmos by reversing the effects of sin on the world and restoring righteousness. And that same longing prompts him to strive to live righteously here and now. Amen. Two biblical gardens. Not my will, but yours be done. Which will represents you? Not your will, but my will. Spirit of Eden, or the spirit of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. But again, I haven't answered the question. What does he mean, your will be done? Your will? We should differentiate, and I'll do this briefly, and maybe you'll have more questions. And we'll talk about it. There's a difference between the sovereign will of God and the prescriptive will of God. Two big words, the sovereign will of God and the prescriptive will of God. Which will be done? Well, the sovereign will of God is simply God's sovereign plan, his ruling plan that is going to happen. It's his plan for all things, and it's hidden from you. This is often what we might seek after if we're not thinking rightly. And we say, God, what's your will for my life? And what maybe we're asking is, God, who should I marry? Or what job should I get? Or God, what's the next step in my life? What should I do? And guess what? You won't receive any answers in that way because the hidden things are the Lord's. The sovereign will we see retrospectively, meaning you all can look back and see God's will in your life, exactly how he directed all of your steps. But you can't look ahead into the future because that's God's. That's his sovereign will. And he stands above all sovereignly, and he's in charge of all that will ever come to pass to anyone and anything. There's nothing outside of his sovereign will. And so the other side of that is the prescriptive will. The prescriptive will is within God's sovereign will. It's underneath. And it's God's will of command. Meaning it's him commanding things like, do not steal, do not lie. It's God's will for you not to sin. It's his will, his desire, his plan. Do not do these things. And God's sovereign will is always done. It cannot be thwarted. If you're thinking about free will this morning, I will concede to you that there is a kind of free will, but it is within the bounds of his sovereign will. And so you are free to make choices, but those choices are ordained of God. He certainly commands you, however, prescriptively. There's a will of command, things he commands of you. And it's worked out in his sovereign will what you'll do. The prescriptive will of God can be disobeyed. The sovereign will of God is always done. But listen to this. God purposes, he uses people disobeying his will of command, his prescribed will, in order to accomplish his sovereign will. Right? Examples of this, the cross. God uses, he commands, do not murder, and yet he uses the rebellion of the Pharisees, though he commands them not to. His will is that they would not do what they did. Do not murder, and yet he uses their disobedience to his prescribed will to fulfill his sovereign will, sending Jesus up onto the cross to bear the sins of man. And so nothing thwarts his plan, and yet we can disobey, and often he uses our disobedience to his prescribed will to accomplish his sovereign will. In fact, he always does. He always uses it. So which will be done? Perhaps both. We're affirming God's sovereignty when we say, your will be done. We see that in Gethsemane, Jesus saying, your sovereign will be done. I will go to the cross. Your will be done. And we're also desiring that our lives would conform to his prescriptive will, his will of command. God, your will be done. Statement of humility. On earth as it is in heaven, the next phrase, it clues us into the prescriptive will, I think, more potentially in view. It clues us into which will? Probably prescriptive, because we think, what does that mean on earth as it is in heaven, as great a bumper sticker as that is, or as many worship songs that want to just sing it on repeat? What it means is on earth as it is in heaven, on earth, which is this place of rebellion, right, where God's sovereign will is being worked out, but his prescriptive will is not being kept. Earth, this place of, yes, there is obedience, but there is much more disobedience, right? On earth as it is in heaven, this place of perfect obedience to God's will, right? This place of perfection. On earth as it is in heaven, may your will be worked out here and now. We want to see more obedience, God. We want to see more righteousness. And so we ask God for God's will in our lives and this world to transform from rebellion to obedience. Make earth look like heaven, God, in me and in others. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Is your prayer humble? How do you approach God in prayer? It says something to how we ought to approach God. Ecclesiastes captures it. Ecclesiastes 5:2, let me read it to you. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Humility. Is prayer a means for you to seek God to accomplish your will and desires? Are you hoping to manipulate God to give you everything you want? Do you humbly bow before him and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? There's a danger of getting off here, of coming to God and saying, God, these are the things that I need from you. These are the things that I need you to do for me. And yet what God calls us to do is come before him and say, your kingdom come and your will be done. Change me, God. I'm coming humbly before you. Theme 4, our final theme, dependence. Dependence. Verse 11, we see provision. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus instructs us to ask God for physical sustenance. That's what he means there. We're dependent upon God, are we not? Our bodies are weak. They require food and water and all sorts of daily things. And though daily bread refers to food, and I'm keeping it in the physical, I know we all might be like, doesn't the word of God, isn't that bread? No, I think he's just talking about physical sustenance here. Daily bread refers to food. It symbolizes all our physical needs, food, water, clothing, shelter, necessities, etc. And it's day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a daily dependence upon God for today's needs, not tomorrow's needs. And the daily bread, of course, and some of you might be thinking, it is clearly related to the imagery of the manna in the wandering of Israel in Exodus 16. We're not going to go there, but just remember with me that Israel is wandering in the desert after they were liberated from Egyptian bondage, and they're hungry, they're in the desert, there's no food, and they complain to God, and God hears them. There we are. They pray to an extent, right? They communicate with God, and he hears them, and he provides daily bread. On the surface of the ground, there is a bread-like substance. Every day they're to go out and pick it. It's called the manna, meaning what is it? Right? What is it? They don't know what it is, but it's something, and it can be made into some tasty cakes, and so they eat it, but they eat it daily. If they keep it overnight, it spoils, and it breeds maggots, right? And so every day, they're to go out and collect the sufficient amount for what they need, and I think that Jesus is calling upon that imagery and saying, give us this day our daily bread. In the same way that the Israelites were dependent upon God for their survival in a daily basis by going out and collecting the manna, so we are to go and seek him for our daily physical needs. Are you dependent upon God for physical needs? Does that even register with you? Are you so well off that the food on your table each day isn't even received with thanksgiving? There's no need, there's no dependence, there's no concern. I mean, for me, there's no concern that there's going to be food later. It'll be there. There's actually food in my fridge right now. Does this even register with us? Give us this day our daily bread. See, what happens, and this is also tied in with fasting, is that when we fast, right, we recognize our dependence. But it's not as though the dependence isn't actually there. We just must do something so that we're brought face to face with it, because we're so often not face to face with our dependence. And so what we do in prayer is re-acknowledge our dependence upon God. Because guess what? We're far more dependent than we actually know. Ask Job. God can take it all away in a moment. And so we assume prosperity. And that leads us not to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because there's such an arrogant assumption that it should be there for us. And what we do is we cheapen with our modern technology and all of the conveniences the reality that we are far more dependent upon God than we care to acknowledge. Give us this day our daily bread, not tomorrow, today. And we're to pray for physical needs, but not only physical needs, also spiritual needs. Two spiritual needs. The first one, forgiveness, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Debts here, forgive us our debts, it refers to sin. Luke 11:4 is the parallel passage to this in Luke, and it says, forgive us our sins instead of debts. And so this points really to the reality that we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. Ongoing repentance of sin. Though Jesus' forgiveness is definitive at the cross. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus' forgiveness is definitive at the cross for those who believe. But we continue to repent of our sins. Forgive us our debts. It's not as though we're asking him to re-die on the cross for us. That's done. Your sin's nailed there. We sang it. It's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Yet, this is relational. Even though my sins are forgiven by God at the cross, it's still right for me, I think humanly speaking, to ask for forgiveness from somebody when I sin against them. You would never sin against somebody, as I hope you would never do this, but you would never sin against somebody and say, well, I don't need to say I'm sorry to you. I don't need to seek your forgiveness because Jesus died for it, so suck it up, right? We would never do that, right? Relationally, that would kill our relationship if we presumed in that way that they ought to just, you know, the cross covers it, so never mind what they feel. We would never do that relationally, but we might with God. We might say, why even repent? Why even say, God, forgive me my sins? They're already forgiven. Your theology, your big cross theology, while I love it, it's dangerous in that way. You might think, no need to worry about it. No need to worry about this relationship with God in the present because it's sealed in eternity. But Jesus calls us to pray this way. He who had no sin calls us to pray this way for our good and for our sakes. God, forgive us our sins. It's relational. It's humble. Notice that the forgiveness of our sins, it corresponds with us forgiving others that sin against us. Right? Here we jump down to verses 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's this corresponding relationship here. And Jesus includes these verses after he finishes the prayer. He feels the need to go back and to give you a little bit more instruction on this aspect in particular. And he feels the need to elaborate on verse 12, meaning pay attention. This is important. He thought you needed to hear this again. Here's what Jesus isn't saying in verses 14 through 15. If you forgive someone for sinning against you, then you're saved. That's what he's not saying. Now, I see how you could pull this verse out of context and think so. But we know that the only means of having our sin forgiven is the cross. And so it's not like this formula where we're like, hey, so all I have to do for the Heavenly Father to forgive me is forgive other people. And bada bing, bada boom, there we go. I'm forgiven, see you in heaven, right? That's not how it works. The only means for your sins to be forgiven is the cross. It is not, like, you're not going to achieve your righteousness and you're not going to achieve forgiveness from God by being a forgiving person. It's not going to work that way because your sin condemns you. What really needs to happen is you need to be forgiven by God at the cross. That's the only way. Here's what it does say, though. Here's what he is getting at. That there is a corresponding relationship between forgiveness and being forgiven. And if you don't forgive others, you shouldn't expect that you have been forgiven. Unforgiveness is a sign that you do not understand the gospel, nor have you received it. Unforgiveness is a light on your dashboard saying, check engine. Are you sure that you're a Christian? When that light comes on, you have two options. Deal with it. Seek the Lord for forgiveness. Or put out the light. Just erase it from your memory. I'm not going to worry about that, right? You can turn the light off or you can fix the problem. Those are your options. The problem is that you perhaps are not forgiven, therefore you do not forgive. It's a gospel understanding issue. Unforgiveness in your heart is a sign to you that you do not know what forgiveness is, nor have you received it. Because forgiven people forgive. Spiritual need too, it's deliverance. The next verse, verse 13, our last verse. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a strange verse. Does God lead us into temptation? I see head shaking. Not if you mean that God actually tempts us, right? James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So how do we correspond these two verses, right? If God doesn't tempt anyone, why would we pray, don't lead me into temptation? Right? There seems to be a disconnect here. And what it's saying is that God can allow for us to be put into situations in which we will be tempted. He can allow for us to be put into those situations. It might be his will for us. And so we can ask God rightly, God, please don't lead me into a situation like that. Or better yet, God, if it is your will that I be put into a situation of temptation, your will be done. But if you put me into one of those situations, deliver me from evil. Right? That's why he says it. If I am in that situation, God, please prevent that would happen, I'm asking. But if I find myself in that situation, deliver me from evil. Don't let me fall to the schemes. The statement, again, points us to how dependent we are upon God's power in our lives. We cannot forgive our own sins. And we cannot deliver ourselves from evil. You will fall if you depend upon your own strength. You cannot forgive your own sins, nor can you deliver yourself from evil. You're not good enough to do either of those two things. You must be forgiven. You must be delivered. How dependent are you? How dependent are you? And is that then reflected in your prayer? God, I am so incredibly weak. Forgive me all of my sins. Forgive me this day's sins. Deliver me from evil. Please don't put me in a situation where I'm tempted because I know how weak I am. I know how easy it is to fall astray. God, I certainly could because I'm so weak. But greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. God, if it comes, deliver me. Deliver me from evil. And again, we pray by faith that he is able to do it and potentially willing. As we wrap up, here I'm closing. I simply want you to think about the model prayer as a whole. Jesus reminds us right at the beginning, don't heap up empty phrases. I've given you instruction on what this brief prayer has to say to us. Don't be like them, he says, which tells you maybe there's something you need to change. There's a reality that you need instruction on how to pray. And maybe there's ways you've been praying that you simply just need to change. That something I've said, something the text has spoken to you, informs you that there are gaps in the way that you're praying. That you haven't been thinking about humility and dependence. You haven't been thinking about worship. You haven't been thinking about relationship. I'm calling you to think about it. Maybe God has spoken to you today in a way that I hope your prayer life will be enriched. The only way for, you know, I probably won't ever know if there was an impact from hearing this instruction. But you know who will? Your God who sees in secret. Your relationship with him can improve. And listen, I'm not just saying, hey, memorize this formula, and you're just going to see these really great pragmatic results. That's not what I'm saying to you. What I'm saying to you is Jesus gives us instruction on how we ought to pray, the kind of things that characterize our heart in prayer, the very realities of our relationship, and we pray out of those things, and guess what? I believe you're going to see growth in intimacy with God if you go to him in these ways. And so my charge to you is consider how you pray. Consider what it says about your relationship with God. Consider what it says about your dependence upon him. Consider what it says about your worship for him. And where you are weak, repent and come to him in the secret place where he delights to speak with you through his word and in relationship. The model prayer, it drives at the heart, does it not? It exposes our motivations. We're to pray out of our relationship with God as Father. We pray as an act of worship. We pray with humility. We pray dependent upon God for our daily bread and forgiveness and for deliverance from our sin and from evil. Let's pray. God, it's interesting to talk about talking about you and talking to you. Holy is your name. You are the King of all, and you've created all. We are so beneath you, God. We're not only beneath you as creatures, but we rebelled against you. We've looked at you and said, no, thank you. We've rejected so many times all of your goodness and kindness in our lives. Even now, we could be indifferent to hearing your word. So much dullness of heart, not because we don't care, maybe, but just we're so weak, God. Even if our spirit's willing, our flesh is so incredibly weak. We have so much further to go. And so, God, I ask you, give us today our daily bread. Give us today forgiveness for our sins. Deliver us from all evil, God. Truly yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. All God's people said, amen.